Apparently there was a complaint made about my talk yesterday. Some very nice ladies, apparently in the front row, suggested that they couldn't see me over the top of the lectern. So someone has very kindly given me a stool to stand on. And this is not the first time someone's played a cruel joke like this on me. Being a man of large stature, standing at a 5'8" scale and married to a woman who's only 6'2", it was suggested to me on my wedding day that perhaps I should do the same thing and stand on a milk crate. But I rejected that advice then and I'm going to reject it now. So this is all you get. And I think it's God's blessing that you can't see all of me. So welcome again to the chaos and the comfort that is the man Elijah. Let me quickly remind you of where we've been, hopefully coming up on the screen there. We watched on in 1 Kings chapter 17. We watched the battle of the gods and we watched Yahweh, the only true and living God, defeat the fake god Baal and declare the whole world as his. How do you live in a post-Christian world? By remembering that there is only one world and this is God's world. And then, of course, we saw the second battle. We were there in 1 Kings 18 as we saw the battle of the voices or the battle of the spokesmen or the prophets, where we saw Elijah destroy the false voices, the false prophets of his age. How do you live in a post-Christian world? By being very careful who you listen to. Which brings us to the strange battle of 1 Kings 19, and it is the personal battle, the personal struggle of Elijah to do just that, to hear the true and living God. So let's pray as we jump in and enjoy this passage together. Gracious Father, thank you again for your servant. We thank you for him and we pray that like him, we would hear you speak to us today. And we pray this through the power of your Son. Amen. Now they say the beauty of being a pessimist is that you're either right or you're pleasantly surprised. If you're an Eeyore, if you think everything's just going to go downhill, then either you're right and you get to say, I told you so, see, it wasn't going to work, or you're pleasantly surprised and it all goes well and the sun comes out and it's a beautiful day. There is, I reckon, less energy required in the life of a pessimist. And I say that as the eternal optimist. Now, being the eternal optimist, it's got its upside. It allows you to try things. It allows you to do things. You just assume they're going to go well. You assume they're going to work. But what happens when they don't? You've got all these hopes. What happens when they're crushed and when they're stood on and when they're trampled on? The simple test for you, are you an optimist or a pessimist? Just think about what you do with the washing. You put the washing on, it's time to hang it out. Do you hang it straight out or do you check the weather? You see, the pessimist, he checks the weather. Oh, no, it's going to rain. I'm going to hang it up inside. Sure, it's going to take longer, but it'll be dry in the end. But not the optimist. No, full of hope. No, it's going to stay dry. This will all work out well. And so you put the washing out and it rains. And so you leave it there to dry. And it rains, and you leave it there to dry, and it rains. It is exhausting being an optimist. And if you can relate to that, then spare a thought for Elijah, the eternal, worn-out optimist. Now, you would think, given everything that's happened, you would think that given the battle of chapter 17, the battle of chapter 18, that everything is about to work out well. And if you can remember where we left Elijah, he is charging off to meet Jezebel. He is confronting her head on. Surely this is the moment where it all works well. The people have stopped limping. They've turned to God. It is all about to be wonderful. But you get the feeling right from the first verse that is not the way it's going to go. Please have your Bibles open if you have them there. Chapter 19, verse 1, we read this. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Notice not what God had done. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he, Elijah, had killed, not that culled, not that destroyed, but killed, murdered all the prophets with the sword. You see, from Ahab's perspective, the good guys actually lost. And it was the destroyer of Israel, it was Elijah that actually won the battle. Things have not gone the way that Ahab wanted, the leader of Israel. And so what caused some to turn to Yahweh, Yahweh, he alone is God, he alone is God, actually caused Ahab, the king of Israel, if not to turn back to Baal, at least to turn back to Jezebel and the strength and the political security that her marriage brings. And Jezebel, it seems, the ultimate bad woman, is a lady of action, and so she issues this threat to Elijah. Verse 2. So Jezebel sent a message to Elijah and said, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." What was the point of everything Elijah did? Everything he went through, that struggle that was his. And particularly after just hearing from Psalm 88, can you hear some of the depression, some of the anxiety, some of the frustration, some of the blackness in Elijah? What was the point? What do I have to do before these people will listen? Can you imagine being the voice piece of God and calling down fire from heaven and people still not repenting? That would just be extraordinary. And so Jezebel sends her threat and she is out to take Elijah's life. Now, thankfully, Jezebel, the ultimate villain that she is, she makes the classic supervillain mistake. What is it that all supervillains get wrong? They tell the hero exactly what they're going to do ahead of time and they give the hero enough time to actually escape or concoct their own plan. And so that's what Elijah does. And so as we keep reading, we read in verse 3 that Elijah was afraid and he arose and he ran for his life and he came to Beersheba, which is a town about 150 k's away from where he presently was. Now, what's happened to Elijah? In the previous chapter, he takes on the whole nation. He takes on all the prophets of Baal. He stands up to 450 of them, knowing that if he loses, he dies. And now it's one woman, and she issues a threat, and he's scared and runs away. It doesn't seem to quite fit, does it? Now, I'm going to do what you should never do, and I'm going to suggest an alternate translation to the NIV. Now, the NIV is a great translation, but what it does in verse 3 is it gives preference to the Greek version of the Old Testament, what we might call the LXX, instead of the Hebrew version of the Old Testament. If that makes no sense, thankfully God has provided us with a Bible college lecturer, Mark, so just talk to him later. But all I want to do at this point is draw your attention to the NIV is following the Greek version of the Old Testament, whereas if we follow the Hebrew version of the Old Testament, the words are slightly different. The words in Hebrew is not that Elijah was afraid, but rather that he saw. And not that Elijah ran, but rather that he walked. There is a Hebrew word for run, and you see it there at the end of chapter 18. That was Elijah charging off to meet Jezebel. But when Jezebel doesn't change, when she issues her threat, he's not scared, I don't think. He just sees what's happening, and he just gives up. He sees, he stands, and he just walks away. He's had enough. And again, it's that moment where we can feel his pain, where you ask, what on earth is it going to take? To use some modern words, I think Elijah is not just demoralized, he's kind of depressed. When, Lord? When is the plan going to work? They still haven't repented. What's left to do? He sees, he stands, he walks away, and in verse 4, he sits under the broom tree, and you can really feel what's going on for him here, and he prays that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he says. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. This isn't working. There's no way forward. It's time to bring me home. And have you felt like that? It's his Jonah moment, isn't it? Remember Jonah sitting out the side of Nineveh? Sits under the tree. I've had enough, Lord. I don't understand. It's quite a common experience for the people of God. And again, can you hear Psalm 88? Take my life. I'm no better than anybody else. I'm done. Now, that's the end of the introduction of our chapter. A frustrated prophet of God who has given up and wants it all to the end. Now, what's going to happen in our chapter? Now, if Elijah the movie ever comes out, then 1 Kings 19 verse 5b would be a jump scare. Do you know what a jump scare is? You know when you're watching the TV and things are just happening and all of a sudden something just comes out at you and you kind of go, ah, and sort of jump back. That's a jump scare. It's a little hard to see, but if Elijah the movie comes out, verse 5b is the jump scare because you've got Elijah having just prayed to God that he might die. He's laying down, his eyes are closed, and all of a sudden an angel touches him. Now, the jump scare is that the word angel and the word messenger are exactly the same word. What did Jezebel say to Elijah? She sent a messenger. If I get my hands on you, you're done. What happens when Elijah walks away and goes to sleep? A messenger gets his hands on Elijah. Elijah is laying down feeling sorry for himself, and then an angel touches him. But what's extraordinary is this is not the messenger of death from Jezebel come to kill him. It's actually the opposite messenger to the one he wants. That's the messenger he prayed for. But what he gets is the messenger of life who's going to enable him to keep going. Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And you really get the point that this is going to be a significant journey because we're told that again in verse 7. Arise and eat, for the journey is going to be too great for you. And as we keep going in this journey enabled by God himself, initially what I think we're going to get is Elijah's idea of what God should now do. What should God do given the situation? What should God do given that everything he's done just hasn't been enough and it's not working? Well, Elijah's plan begins like this. Verse 8, so Elijah got up and he ate and he drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb. Now, of course, Horeb is the exact same mountain as Mount Sinai. Same mountain, different name. So whenever you read Horeb or Sinai, it's the same place. He traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave, actually it's the cave, if we're following the Hebrew. He goes into the cave and he spends the night there. Now we've been noticing as we go through and have a look at Elijah all the Moses echoes, haven't we? Could you hear the Moses echoes and what was happening there? What happened to Moses? Well, strengthened by God, fed by God, he spent 40, well, not days, but 40 years in the wilderness. And he was the one that went to Mount Sinai. He went to Mount Horeb. And what happened when Moses got to Mount Horeb? He heard God speak. And Elijah, if you like, is symbolically replacing or reenacting the steps of Moses. He's almost doing them in reverse. He's going to the place where God first formed the people of God as a nation. He goes to the place where God first spoke those good words to his people. It's almost as if he wants new words, a new experience of God, maybe even a new people. What is it that Elijah wants? And that's the question that God himself asks of Elijah. Have a look at verse 9, the second half there. The word of the Lord came to him, came to Elijah. What are you doing here, Elijah? Not just what are you doing, but what are you doing here? Notice the geographical reference. Why are you at this place, Elijah? And again, he's in the cave. Why is he in the cave? Well, here's his reply. Elijah verse 10, in verse 10. I've been very zealous, that is, I've been ambitious, I've been energetic. Remember, God, I took on 450 of your enemies and it was just me. I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. Do you remember the way that Elijah referred to God the last time he prayed? The last time he prayed to the God of Abraham, to the God of Isaac, to the God of Jacob, the promise-keeping God, the enduring God who keeps his promises to the people of Israel. But that's not the God he's praying to now, is it? The God he's praying to now is the Lord God Almighty, literally the Lord God of armies, of hosts, of minions, of a horde of capable warriors behind him. What does Elijah want God and his armies to do? I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've put your prophets to death with the sword. And I am the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. Notice the strong I-they distinction. I'm on your side, God. I'm with you. I'm at your mountain. But they, well, they're killing and they're tearing down and they're not listening. What is he doing? Do you remember what Moses did when he was confronted with the repeated sin of Israel? Do you remember that moment when he was on the mountain with God and God informed him of the sin of Israel? What did Moses say? Moses prayed in Exodus, please forgive their sin, but if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. What's Elijah saying? I think he's saying the opposite. He's gone back to the mountain, the cave, and he's saying, Moses got it wrong. They're not listening. They're not learning. So blot them out. Start again with me. Blot them out. And start again with me. Now, again, remember what happened to Moses. So we're going to come up here on the slide. We're going to see again in Exodus 32. When Moses had that great moment of God, what is it that happened? Well, the Lord said to him, we've got it there. Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the presence of the Lord is about to pass by. Sorry, that was the one I just referred to. But just on from there, Moses prayed that he would see God, and God prepared him to have this amazing experience with him. And, of course, Elijah has returned to the mountain of God. And do you remember what happened to Moses when God passed by? He was hidden in a cave, a cleft. Elijah's at the cave. What's he want? He wants to see God. And so we wait for another great expression of God. We wait to see God. We wait to have what we call a theophany, where you get that visual representation of God himself. And so with that, as we're waiting for this visual expression of God, all of these amazing events take place. Now imagine being there. And it starts with the wind. We had Ross at the beginning of our time together tell us what it was like to be here on the mountain when a great wind came through. and the trees that were knocked down and the months that it took to recover from that. And here we have the sort of wind that's strong enough not to, just to smash trees, it's smashing rocks. That is a big wind, isn't it? What on earth is Elijah thinking in that wind? And if that's not enough, then it's the earthquake. And it's almost as if the ground itself is recoiling from the very footsteps of God as he approaches. You've got the wind announcing the presence of God. You've got the footsteps, the earthquake, the mountain is shaking as God approaches. Now, they're just natural phenomenon. What comes next? It's the fire. When was the last time we saw the fire? The fire fell from heaven with the judgment of God. This is the moment when God himself is about to arrive. But of course, the text is insistent, isn't it? God was not in the earthquake. He was not in the wind. He was not in the fire. My goodness, it's a lot like Exodus again, isn't it? Do you remember what happened in Exodus 19? And again, I think we've got this one up on the slide there. When God spoke to Moses from the mountain, Exodus 19, I'm making you work today with the slides, aren't I? Yep, that's the one I want. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in the fire and the smoke billowed up like the smoke of a furnace and the whole mountain trembled violently. Can you hear the echoes of Moses? Can you hear the echoes when God first spoke at the mountain? Elijah has asked for an audience with God and he's all but showed up, but he's not there yet. And then it happens. And we're back to our chapter in verse 12. And we read that after the fire came a gentle whisper. God doesn't need to yell to be heard, does he? The chaos that Elijah experienced as he waited for the presence of God, the earthquake, the fire, the wind, it seemed to match his inner turmoil. And he just wanted that moment with God. If you could only speak, if you could only reassure me. And God whispers his name. Actually, I'd love to that to be true, but it's just not what happened. How great would it be if in the moment of inner turmoil, when you cried out for God to reveal himself, if all you had to do was just be still, do nothing, listen, and he would speak. But that's just not what happened. It is, I admit, a little hard to see in the way that it's written there in verse 12, because what we read is that after a fire came a gentle whisper, and the word whisper makes it sound like what happened when Elijah wanted to see God is there was a really quiet voice. So God's not big and loud, but he's quiet. But actually, the Hebrew word that is here translated whisper is actually just a word that means the sound that comes after something loud, the silence that follows noise. What did Elijah hear? He heard nothing. Now, to help you see that, I want you to see how the exact same word is translated by the NIV in Psalm 107. Again, I'm testing out our slide, people. Let's see if we can go to slide Psalm there, 107. There it is. See if you can spot the whisper word in that psalm. God made the storm be still and the waves silent. It's actually the still word. There was a storm, just like there was on the mountain for Elijah, but then the storm was whispered. That is, the storm was still, the waves were silent. The word he translated whisper is that sound that follows something loud. You're out there on the balcony and you see the lightning. You know the noise is about to come. And it's one of those ones that comes really quickly. That lightning was close. And so the thunder just echoes afterwards. What Elijah heard is the sound that follows the thunder, the nothingness. It's the sound you'll all make if I accidentally fall off the stage and hit my head, where you all go, and there's silence. what God gave Elijah was nothing. No new word, no new plan. God said it all last time. Can you see how significant that is in the life of Elijah? Retracing the footsteps of Moses, wanting God to start again, wanting a new word from God. And what does God say? Nothing. He is silent. Now, you can't keep a good man down. Elijah is clearly disappointed with that. So then he emerges from the cave, notice that, and then gets the mantle and wraps it round his head. I mean, what on earth is going on there? He's clearly disappointed with God's response of nothing. So he gets out, wraps the mantle around his head. But what's he trying to achieve? Well, again, remember what happened to Moses. God said to Moses, "You cannot see my face and live." That's in Exodus 33, "For no one can see me and live. Therefore, I'll put you in the crevice of the rock. I'll cover you with my hand until I pass by." And I think what's going on here is Elijah's almost trying to force the issue. God has made it clear, I've got nothing else to say. I'm not turning up. So he thinks, well, Moses had to be hidden. I'm going to try the same trick. So he gets out, he wraps the mantle around his head, and he's out there pleading, "I'm here, Lord, I'm here." But what does God say? He just repeats himself, the question. "What are you doing, Elijah? Why on earth are you here? What are you expecting? What are you waiting for? There's no new plan. There's no new strategy. In fact, the only thing that's different about what God says to Elijah after the earthquake and the fire and the wind is there in verse 15 where he says, "Go home, Elijah." 40 days of walking through the desert, turning up to the mountain to hear God speak, and he's told to go home. Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and that is the point. Have you ever wanted to hear God speak? Oh, he might, but he might not. Because God's word stands. You don't need a new word, a new plan. God has made promises in the past, and whether or not you believe in them, they still stand. No new word, no new plan. And here's the lesson that Elijah needed to learn. Silence from God doesn't mean inactivity from God. And again, can you hear Psalm 88 in the background, isn't it? Psalm 88 is that moment where you can't see the goodness. And Elijah, if you like, is making that same mistake. He's misunderstanding the silence of God for the inactivity of God. He went to God and said, I am left. I'm the only one faithful to you, God. And so God, if you like, fills in the blanks. Verse 18. "I will leave 7,000 in Israel, every knee that has not bowed to Baal and every mouth that have not kissed him." You see, Elijah's mistake, his frustration, his depression, if you like, was to look at his life and to extrapolate out from his life and his understanding and his circumstances to the very activity of God. "I don't think this is working. I can't see it working. Therefore, you're not doing anything. Therefore, it's all gone wrong. I am left." And what could Elijah see? All he could see was idolatry. That's all he could see. Therefore, that must be all there is. But God said, "No. I have left. I have spared. I have preserved. I have a plan. I said it all through Moses. No new plan. Go home, Elijah. Get back to work." And so Elijah leaves. And in a moment of grace, we see that God's plan will continue. We see that God is the king of the kingdom. So what is Elijah to do? He's to go and anoint more kings. And God is a God who speaks. So what is Elijah to do? He's to go and anoint more prophets. God has a plan. And that plan is going to be enacted. And in what I think is a moment of grace, The mantle, the thing that Elijah wrapped around his head, trying to force God to speak, trying to force God to start again, that great mistake that he makes becomes his ongoing legacy. That mantle that he wrapped around his head has an ongoing role in reminding the people of God that there is no new plan because God's plan has not failed. You see it there in verse 19. Elijah left there and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, as he was plowing. 12 teams of oxen were in front of him and he was in the 12th team. And Elijah walked past him and he threw his mantle over him. Actually, God hasn't failed. The work's ongoing. And Elijah, it seems, gets the point. And so Elisha realizes that he is now to follow Elijah. "I will follow you," he says, "but please let me go home and kiss my mum and dad first." And extraordinarily, when you get to 2 Kings chapter 2, and you get to the very last moment in Elijah's life, two extraordinary things happen. One, the guy who begged that God would take his life doesn't get to die. He's taken home in the whirlwind. He thinks he knows the solution. He thinks he knows the way forward. "Let's start again, God." The guy who prayed that God would take his life never dies. But more than that, the guy that was involved in the first resurrection of an enemy of God, the one who gave hope to the nations, also in one sense gets to share in that resurrection as he gets to live without death. But again, in 2 Kings chapter 2, when Elijah is taken up to heaven in the whirlwind, do you know what remains of him? The mantle. The moment of his weakness, the ongoing reminder that God's old word still stands. No new plan, God's word has not failed. And so what do we learn from Elijah? Gee, I reckon we learn that changing people and their hearts is hard work, don't we? Like we really learn that. What would it take to change the hearts and minds of the people of Australia? I got to admit, I think a miracle would do it. I reckon it'd be awesome if my evangelism strategy on campus could be that I walk onto campus, just get everyone's attention, and I go, "God is real, watch this," and then I float. How good would that be? Or wings pop out. Would I ever be ignored again? Like, aren't you like me? Don't you think a miracle would do it? Elijah doesn't. He was the miracle man. When were the great episodes of miracles in the Bible? Moses, Elijah, Jesus. What was Elijah's experience? "They're not listening, God." Changing people is really, really hard work. And in fact, it's the big miracle. You want to see the power of God at work, look for the people who are changing to become more like his son. And whenever you see that, you give thanks to God because that is an extraordinarily difficult thing to do. It is really, really hard work to get people to repent. In fact, it's impossible. And the thing is, Elijah already knew that. Remember when he prayed to God? And he thanked God, "You are the one who are turning their hearts back to them." He knew that this is only a work of God. What do we learn from Elijah? It is really, really difficult to change people. And so if you are struggling with the people around you and you are seeing that they're not changing and it's affecting you and it's depressing you and it's difficult, that's okay, because it's hard. And it's actually something only God can do. But more than that, and going with that, the second thing I think we see from Elijah is it's really hard to see what God is doing, isn't it? Again, the miracle worker couldn't see God's bigger plan. The miracle worker thought we needed to start again. The miracle worker thought God had made a mistake. It is really, really hard to see what God is doing. And the great challenge is to not make Elijah's mistake, to not extrapolate from your life up to the activity of God and to say, God, I can't see it, I can't appreciate it, therefore it's not happening. It's hard to change people, but it's even harder at times to see what God is doing. And it's really difficult not to assume. But God will preserve for himself 7,000 knees that have not bent the knee to Baal. God is getting his work done. And so point three, what do we learn from Elijah? God's word does not fail. There is no plan B. And what was plan A all along? Well, even Elijah didn't know this. It was Jesus. And in one of the beautiful moments of the New Testament, Elijah finally got to see God. That beautiful moment on the mountain of the Transfiguration. All those years ago, he stood up there at Mount Sinai because he thought that's where you saw God. So he got up on the mountain and he said, God, show yourself to me. And hundreds of years later, God arrived in the person of Jesus. And Moses and Elijah finally got to see God's face. They saw Jesus on the mountain. There is no plan B, people. God's word has not failed. Jesus has come. He has paid the penalty for sin. We do have hope. God's word will not fail. However, the great warning of Elijah is that God's word will not fail. And that's actually a little bit scary. Do you remember where we started in 1 Kings chapter 16? If you've got your Bibles open there, 1 Kings chapter 16, go back and have a look at the introduction to Elijah's ministry. 1 Kings 16 verse 33. Ahab also made an Asherah pole. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all of the kings of Israel who were before him. During his reign, Hiel, the Bethelite, built Jericho. At the cost of Abram, his firstborn, he laid his foundation, and at the cost of Segub, his youngest, he set up his gates. According to the word of the Lord that he had spoken through Joshua, son of Nun. What's the enduring legacy of Elijah? God's word has not failed, including his word of judgment. Right at the beginning of Elijah's ministry is a word of judgment. God kept his word. People were judged. Now let's jump to the very end of Elijah's ministry. What's one of the last things that we see from Elijah? 1 Kings 19, verse 17. And anyone who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. The sad truth of Elijah is that within just 70 years of his ministry, of his warning Israel not to limp between two opinions, not to try and have their cake and eat it too, not to follow Yahweh and also try to follow the gods around them. Within 70 years of that warning, in 722 BC, the nation of Israel ceased to exist as they were conquered by the Assyrians. What's the enduring legacy of Elijah? The word of God does not fail, and judgment is coming. And Israel did not listen, and Israel are no more. And we've got those two great miracle workers in the Old Testament. We've got Moses and Elijah, but there's no reference in the Old Testament to Moses returning. But listen to the way that the Old Testament itself finishes in Malachi chapter 4, verse 4. Remember the instructions of Moses, my servant, the statutes and the ordinances I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Verse 5, look, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and I will strike the land with a curse. What is the ongoing message of Elijah? Playtime is over. Judgment is coming. There is no plan B. Now is the time to listen. And while only two of the Gospels, when we get to the New Testament, actually give us the details of Jesus' birth, every single Gospel, all four of them, mention John the Baptist. Why do they all mention John the Baptist? Let's have a look at Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. I think we've got that again. When John saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to the place of his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore, produce fruit that is consistent with repentance, and don't presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you that God is able to raise up children of Abraham for these stones." What was the ministry of John the Baptist? The ministry of Elijah. What was the ministry of Elijah? There is no plan B. God's words will stand. And that is amazingly good news if you turn to him in faith. But it is scary news. It is terrifying news if you refuse to turn to him and repent. And so Elijah 2.0, John the Baptist, put it like this: "Even now the axe is ready to strike the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree that does not produce fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." In the sovereignty of God, we got a look at the blackness of death this morning, didn't we? That picture of Psalm 88. And the ministry of John the Baptist, the ministry of Elijah, reminds us that judgment is real. And it's really bad. What should Elijah push us to do? It just pushes us to love Jesus and want to talk about him, doesn't it? To allow people to see him on the mountain. That is, to meet him in his words and to remind people there is no plan B. God's word will stand. And forgiveness is possible. But you need to repent. You need to trust that Jesus' death on the cross was your death, your punishment, my hope, and my future, because there's no plan B. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you again for Elijah, this mighty man of God. Thank you for showing him to us, warts and all, fearless, running in to take on all of those false prophets, and yet fragile, doubting that your word would work. Thank you for reminding him that there is no new word, that your promises stand. And we thank you so much for those beautiful promises in Jesus. And we thank you for this in his name, and we give him all the glory. Amen.